Good morning. It is a great joy for me to share God's word with you. If you have children with you that are fifth grade or under, we have Gospel Project available. Gospel Project is a age-appropriate Bible teaching for kids, and you can take them out there now, or you can have them remain here. That's fine too. If you have a Bible, if you turn with me to Genesis chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, you can use one of the blue ones in the seat back in front of you. There should be a blue Bible. We are in the middle of a series we're calling Beginnings, which is we're going through Genesis. It is the habit of our church to preach expositionally through a book of the Bible, and we're midway through Genesis. We'll be in Genesis through the life of Abraham, and then we'll return to Genesis next year. We'll be looking this morning at the last half of chapter 4, verses 17 through 26. So Genesis 4, 17 through 26. Last Sunday, Pastor Chuck helped us see an important truth about sin from the account in the first part of this chapter about Cain murdering Abel. And that truth is that unrepentant sin expands and intensifies with horrifying force. We'll certainly see that that principle is in evidence again today in the last half of chapter 4. We also saw in the example of Cain just how destructive sin is. And we also saw God's outrageous grace for sinners. Cain the murderer, unquestionably deserving of death, yet he received mercy from God. Not only was his life spared, but he was marked as protection against those who might seek vengeance against him. When last we saw Cain, he was departing from God's presence to the east, cursed by God to wander as a fugitive on the earth. What's going to happen to this guy? Will his wandering drive him to repentance and to return to the God who spared his life? Or will he meet some horrible end? Well, what should we expect to happen to him? From our flawed human perspective, a proper outcome from Cain might be a life of misery, failure, poverty, and isolation. He'd rebelled against God. He's a murderer. He's a bad guy. This ought to be the life he's earned, we might think. We prefer stories where, in the end at least, the good guys win and the bad guys lose, don't we? Often our favorite movies and TV shows and novels are just like that. Well, if the account we're about to read were fiction, that might be what we'd find. But Genesis is not fiction. And what really happened is far more complicated and surprising. Verses 17 through 24 describe exactly what happens to Cain and to his descendants. This passage is a genealogy, really, of Cain's family. But woven into that genealogy is a description of what we're going to call the culture of Cain. Let's read verses 17 through 24. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methushael. And Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of all those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. Just a second. Got a page out of order. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. This is God's word. Well, what do we actually see in this text? Well, for one thing, we find an amazing set of names if you're ever expecting triplets. Jabel, Jubal, and Tubal. It's perfect. Maybe better than Clovis and Cletus for twins. Maybe. But do we see Cain's family in misery, failure, and poverty, regretting the day that their ancestor Cain had rebelled against God? No. We don't see that at all. Instead, these verses describe a clan that's thriving in extraordinary ways. They're achieving great things. They're advancing human civilization and culture. They're subduing the earth. We see an explosion of technological, cultural, and artistic invention produced by the family of the man that God had cursed to wander the earth. Cain, the wanderer, marked by God for his protection, takes the extraordinary step of building a city, a walled settlement, so that his children won't be wanderers, and so that they won't need to depend on God for protection. They'll defend themselves. He names the city after his son Enoch, a monument to the house of Cain. See, Cain wants to build a legacy for his descendants. He wants the name of his son and of his line to be remembered. He's not interested in glorifying the name of the Lord, but he is very interested in glorifying the name of Enoch. Down further in Lamech's son Jabel, we find the development of nomadic herding of livestock, the Bedouin lifestyle. Now, it may not seem very much to you like a technological or cultural advancement, but in that time, this kind of herding allowed for the ownership of very large herds, not just of sheep, but of cattle and donkeys and horses and camels. This all translates into great wealth and the capacity to engage in trade. In Lamech's family, we also see that the culture of Cain is creative and artistic. His son Jubal develops music, and Lamech himself displays skill in poetry. His clan is becoming sophisticated and refined. And finally, in Tubal-Cain, we find the ability to craft metal instruments. This is a technological leap forward, which was to dramatically affect all human cultures, not just only for agriculture or city building, but for nation and empire building. Instruments of bronze and iron implies weapons as well as tools. All of these skills and technologies mastered by members of Cain's line. This is the culture of Cain. We also see wives and children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, generations of Cain's line, all with thriving male heirs. So the overall picture we get from this paragraph is one of prosperity, wealth, and status. By any secular measure of the day, Cain's family was excelling, all without any mention of God. What's going on here? Why would God allow this godless people to prosper like this? Well, as we look closely, we'll see that there's more than just the successes of Cain's culture described for us. There's a paradox here. As human-centered technology and culture arises, mankind also rapidly descends into moral corruption at the same time. This paradox holds true not just for Cain's family, but unfortunately, it holds true throughout human history. Theologian Derek Kidner put it like this: Cain's family is a microcosm. Its pattern of technological prowess and moral failure is that of humanity. Cain's family proved very capable of mastering their environment, but they couldn't master their own sinful hearts. This is not to say that human achievement, technological advancements, artistic expression, or cultural in general are bad, necessarily. All the achievements described in chapter 4 will be adopted by God's people and put to good use, at least most of the time. But the passage does reveal to us some truths about human culture that we should note. The first is, this passage shows us God's common grace. His common grace is freely given to all people, those who acknowledge and worship him and those who don't. God doesn't withhold this common grace from those who don't worship him. He doesn't allow only the godly to succeed and thrive in the world. In fact, it often seems that the ungodly prosper disproportionately to the godly. Don't you find that to be true sometimes? Jeremiah the prophet complained of that very thing to God in Jeremiah chapter 12, where he asked, "Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive?" In the evidence of God's common grace to the ungodly, God is constantly reminding us that human achievement, although formidable, cannot solve man's greatest problem, which is his sin. Only his grace can. Humanity's ability to excel in technology or knowledge, science, music, art, craftsmanship, these are all gifts from God intended for good. James 1:7 tells us every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of lights. So, we can give praise to God for many good things that people have achieved in the world, whether they're believers or not. Recognizing that those good things, ultimately, are evidence of God's common grace. We can also help those who don't know God to see to whom they should be thankful, pointing them to God, the creator and sustainer of all things. Second thing we see is in the example of Cain's family, their example helps us not to overvalue human achievement. The problem for Cain's family was that they set their hope in what they could achieve rather than in God. They gladly took credit for these accomplishments quite apart from God. They were just striving to establish and glorify their own name. But their achievements and their culture could not and did not save them. Remember, all of Cain's descendants will perish in the coming flood. So we may rightly appreciate technology, art, music, poetry, science for the value they add to life. But we must not value these gifts above the giver of the gifts. John Calvin, commenting on the achievements of Cain and his descendants, said this: "While we admire the riches of God's favor which he bestowed on them, let us still value far more highly that grace of regeneration with which he peculiarly sanctifies his elect unto himself." Virtually every human society, every culture throughout history, has been strongly tempted to put their trust, to put their hope in these things rather than in God. Humanism, progress, technology, human ingenuity, science, politics, power. Today's no different. The world wants to believe that humanity can perfect the world by our will, by the genius of our ingenuity. You might think of it as the Star Trek worldview. Gene Roddenberry, the creator of this original Star Trek TV series, was famous for his humanistic optimism. His vision for his TV show was based on his belief that humanity was going to keep getting better and better until one day all of our problems would be solved. He said this, "I believe in humanity. We are an incredible species. We're just a child creature. We're still being nasty to each other, and all children go through those phases. But we're growing up. We're moving into adolescence now. When we grow up, man, we're going to be something." The problem with this kind of secular humanism is that it doesn't have much room for the truth about man's sinful nature, let alone any room for God. Mankind wants to believe it can remake the world in its own image through its own efforts apart from God. But that is folly. Psalm 127 tells us, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain." Human achievement is nothing without knowing God and putting our hope in Him. We could also note here that increases in technology or advancements in culture oftentimes expand our capacity and opportunity for sin. Let me give you an example. Cain killed Abel with whatever was laying around. How much easier was it for Lamech to kill with bronze weapons at his disposal? It's still easier as we move along through the technological advancements of history until now. We can murder whole cities and people groups with terrifying ease. In our own time, we have only to think of the internet, an amazing innovation capable of much good, but also a platform for increasing our capacity and opportunity for sin. Human achievement cannot solve our sin problem. Only God's grace can. In this genealogy we find in chapter 4 of Cainite progress, the text also gives us a very clear picture of this family's moral condition. In the example of Lamech. Lamech is called out for special notice because he embodies perfectly the spiritual condition of this whole family, this whole clan. Lamech is the poster child for the Cainite culture. He's typical of what humanity alienated from God becomes. We notice Lamech's depravity first in verse 19. Look back at verse 19. He introduced polygamy to the world. Lamech is apparently the first man to reject God's design for marriage and take it upon himself to redefine marriage in his own terms. Selfish and profane, he takes for himself two wives. To see the chaos brought about by this ungodly innovation, all you have to do is read the rest of Genesis. God's people will also be plagued by polygamy, and nothing good ever comes from it. And of course, the problems created by polygamy continue to plague Israel throughout the Old Testament. When Jesus spoke of the ideal of marriage, he went all the way back to Genesis 2. One man, one woman. That's God's ideal. We get an even clearer picture still of Lamech's complete depravity and moral bankruptcy by looking at the taunt song he wrote which he recites to his wives in verses 23 and 24. Let's read that again. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. This is the earliest poem by a man we find in Scripture. It's ironic that although this poem is skillfully composed, its subject matter is appalling and barbaric. Lamech begins his poem by drawing all attention to himself. Hear my voice. Listen to what I say. I'm the only authority you need. He goes on to brazenly, despicably, boast of murder. Cain had succumbed to sin and murdered his brother, but here, generations later, his offspring revels in murder. Think about this. Think about the fact that Lamech composes a poem to celebrate and commemorate his violent crime. And what justification does he give in his poem for taking this young man's life? He hit me. Clearly, unrepentant sin is still expanding and intensifying with horrifying force in Cain's descendants. Lamech's response to this offense is completely out of proportion. God's law, given to his people later in the wilderness by Moses, would attempt to check this aggressive, retaliatory tendency that we all have. He would prescribe an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. This legal guardrail is necessary because people are sinful. We're much more likely to pursue escalating retribution than we are mercy. In Exodus 21, Moses uses the exact same two words that Lamech used in his poem to describe the offense against him, the words wound and strike. Exodus 21:25 says, a wound for a wound, a strike for a strike. God's law and God's mercy is protecting us from ourselves. Well, the last two lines of Lamech's song defiantly mock God's supposed protection of his ancestor. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Lamech is saying, I don't need any God to avenge me. I'll avenge myself. And not just seven times. If you come after me, I'll rain down an unending avalanche of vengeance, 70 times seven. How far humanity has sunk since Genesis 3. Lamech is quite a legacy for the culture of Cain. Selfish, proud, polygamous, arrogant, murderous, defiant, aggressive, wrathful, vengeful. He's the very fullest flowering of human depravity apart from God. Well, it can be easy for us to look at a guy like Lamech and say, well, that guy's just an aberration from the norm. I'm not like that. The problem is, apart from God's grace, I could easily become Lamech. Apart from God's grace, every human being tends to sink to the deepest level of depravity that their circumstances will allow. You and I may never murder someone and write a song about it, but we're all capable of great evil. Unrepentant sin, left unchecked, always grows, always corrupts, always intensifies. Lamech's way is, of course, the exact opposite way that God's people, those who walk by faith, are called to live. Romans 12, 19 says, "Beloved," so beloved is those who are believers, "never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord." Brothers and sisters, for God's people, forgiveness, not vengeance, is the only choice. In Matthew 18, we find Peter asking Jesus how many times he should forgive offenses against him, offering a very generous 7 times. Jesus' response is, perhaps with Lamech's song in mind, that Peter should forgive 70 times 7, an unending avalanche of forgiveness. Jesus didn't simply set the bar at, don't be like Lamech, avenging yourself 70 times 7. No, rather he sets the bar far to the opposite end of the spectrum. Forgive 70 times 7. But if we humans are what Genesis 4 describes, sinful, depraved, and prone to end up like Lamech, how can we ever live up to the standard that Jesus gave Peter? How could you and I ever forgive like that? How could we ever curb our natural bent towards revenge? We can't. Human effort and achievement can't solve our sin problem. And it cannot supply us with righteousness either. But the good news is this. Jesus has already conquered sin. And he provides those of us whom he has redeemed with his righteousness. In my own strength, I can't forgive like Jesus, but he can. Because I put my hope and my trust in him, because I'm in Christ, his Holy Spirit dwells in me, and he will empower me to forgive instead of retaliate if I'll walk by faith. Well, if chapter 4 ended with verse 24, we'd be left with a very dark picture, a bleak picture indeed. However, there's a flicker of light in the darkness found in verses 25 and 26, a seed of hope. Let's read 25 and 26. "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, 'God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him.' To Seth also was born a son, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Eve names her third son Seth." Seth sounds like the Hebrew for appointed. Appointed for what? Appointed to replace Abel as the chosen seed through whom Satan would one day be crushed. Remember the promise that God gave Eve in chapter 3? That through her would come one who would crush the serpent's head. She says, "God has appointed." She testifies that it's God's grace that's at work here. Eve also says, "He has appointed for me." I love that. Can you hear the personal hope she has? It's personal for her. A seed for me. A seed of hope for you. Notice that in contrast to the thinking of Cain's culture, Eve claims, it is God who is providing the way of redemption, not humanity. God's grace has appointed Seth's line, to provide the seed that will one day lead to a new kind of man that's the exact opposite of Lamech. Jesus, the ultimate appointed one sent by God to take away the sin of the world, traces his lineage back in a direct line of descent from Seth. There's another ray of hope we find in verse 26. We're told that Seth had a son named Enosh, and in the time of Enosh, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. While Cain's clan is busy perfecting human technologies and advancing human culture and setting their hope in their own ingenuity, Seth's family is inventing corporate worship and setting their hope in God. Throughout the Bible, God's people are marked by this phrase. They called upon the name of the Lord. To call upon the name of the Lord means to depend on his character, his nature, his providence, his power, his promises. Seth and his descendants won't be perfect. They're going to struggle with sin. But they will put their hope in their God by faith and not in themselves or their accomplishments. It's faith in God's grace that saves. Acts 2:21 says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." Those of us here today who have set our hope in Jesus Christ, who are in Christ, we are in the line of Seth, offspring of that seed of hope. In 1 Corinthians 1, 2, and 3, Paul, speaking to believers, says, "To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the Lord, name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both of their Lord and ours." Friends, there are only two possible ways for human beings to live their lives. Life seems a little more complicated than that, but it's really not. Either we remain in the world, spiritual descendants of Cain and his culture, looking to ourselves for salvation, hopelessly lost in the mire of our own sin, or we call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, surrendering our lives to God's grace. If you're here this morning and you have not yet called upon the name of Jesus, know this: he is your only hope. Repent of your sin and believe in him and you'll be saved. If you'd like to talk with someone more about that, come find me after the service. I'd love to talk to you about that. Or ask almost anyone in the room who's a believer. They would be happy to tell you more about our Lord Jesus and what it means to follow him. Christian, maybe you're here this morning and you are coming to realize that you have a lot more hope in things other than Christ than you thought. Maybe you're putting your hope in your education or your career or your accomplishments, your skill, your talents. Maybe your hope is in science or progress or politics or even a particular political leader or some human philosophy. Brothers and sisters, if you find that your hope is in anything but Christ, it's misplaced. Repent of that this morning and put your hope in Christ alone again. Human achievement cannot solve our sin problem. Only God's grace can. Psalm 20, verse 7 says, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this humbling reminder of who we are as human beings apart from your grace. Father, help us to ever be ready to repent of the sin that entangles us so easily. Father, we thank you for your love and your grace, for your common grace. Lord, we thank you for providing the seed of hope that leads to our salvation. Father, I pray that if there's someone here who needs to accept that seed of hope, that salvation, would you open their eyes to that truth? We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.